God, our Father, we pray that you will open our hearts and that to us you may open your word, that the one who speaks to us will be the Spirit of God himself, who takes up the things of Christ and makes them known. May you have the glory and the praise to the Lord Jesus. Well, now, for the third occasion, we turn to this book of Esther in the Old Testament. And to begin with, let me direct your attention to two places within that second chapter that we read. The first is to be found in the 10th verse of Esther chapter 2, which reads as follows. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And then, as if an echo of that verse, we read in the 20th the following. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. I have found this chapter particularly difficult, and so really I have questions more than answers. And I'm putting those questions to you through the time that we spend together. There are certain matters that are raised which, in a sense, are bewildering and pose something of a dilemma. This may be due in part to the extraordinary circumstances that are recorded here within this book, and the events that are set before us with respect to Esther in particular, and to her guardian Mordecai, and several other characters that are part of the drama that unfolds within this book. It is not easy to completely know what one would do if you were in the same situation as Esther. It is very easy at a distance to pass judgment. And I find that people very often today easily pass judgment upon others. They are not actually involved in the situation, but like spectators in the grandstand, sitting as it were comfortably, munching as it were on their chop bars, with maybe a coffee in their hand, they're looking at those that are down on the ground in the arena who are battling it out and competing against one another, getting blooded and muddied. And those that are in the grandstand at a distance seemingly know what they would have done if they had been there. They know what they would do if they were in that particular place. They feel that the captain has got it all wrong, and the players really don't know what they're about. I find very often that it is easy to criticize, easy to condemn, when you in fact are comfortable sitting where you are seated and not really involved in the pain and the agony and the challenges there on the field. And so it is difficult to know exactly what we would have done if we were in Esther's position. Given the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to radically improve your present circumstances for the better, what would you do? It only comes once in a lifetime. It's not an annual event. But here is an occasion which you really don't want to miss out on. And it so happened that there was going to be a beauty contest. And several young ladies of manageable age, beautiful they were, lovely in appearance, very attractive, were going to be selected and presented to the king. With all that that had to offer in terms of safety and security and various other comforts. If you were Cinderella in Persia long ago, and virtually you were sort of in rags, comparatively speaking. And really, life was really taking you nowhere at all. It's the same old drudgery day after day after day after day after day. And then they opened up this opportunity of vistas and horizons which you really had never anticipated. Not in your wildest dreams could you really hope to be in the king's palace. And yet suddenly the door was beginning to open and a chance was there for you to change your circumstances and to improve your condition and maybe to get somewhere at least in life, even if it was not going to be ultimately into the arms of the king. What would you do if you were in fact in Esther's position? What might you allow yourself to do which before the opportunity arose, which now has arisen, you would have said was unthinkable. Indeed, completely out of the question. But the days in which we are living, the circumstances that surround us, things seemingly getting worse by the hour rather than better, and yet maybe here is an opportunity to escape my present set of circumstances and find a new lease on life. What would you do if that opportunity was presented to you? Here was Esther. She was an orphan Jewish girl who, compared with other girls residing in the royal court of Shushan, might indeed be likened to that Cinderella that I referred to a moment or so ago. And if you were commanded to take your place along with others as a prospective candidate to be the future bride of the king, what would you do? Would you comply? I mean, after all, you're commanded. And as far as decrees and edicts go in Persia at that time, and the king was an absolute authority, then you better, in fact, do his bidding, or else there will be trouble. You might say she had no choice because she was commanded. Yes, you have a choice. And the choice is that you either heed the king's command or you suffer the consequences. And Vashti, who was the previous queen, was commanded to do something, and she chose not to do it. She said no. And there were consequences. The crown was removed from her head. She was dismissed from her position. She no longer could go into the king. You always have a choice. And you have to face the consequences of the choice that you make. Esther herself had a choice. She could have said yes. She could have said no. She said yes. Would you, therefore, like Esther, following the counsel of her cousin Mordecai, say yes? And having said yes, would you then stealthily begin to make your way very gradually into the king's presence? Because it's interesting, looking at those texts, verse 10 and verse 20, that we notice that she somehow flew under the radar. Let me read the 10th verse again. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. There were certain things that she held back. She did not disclose. She was going to be rather private concerning certain matters of detail. And so she preserved a degree of invisibility. And she kept her head down and she said little. Was she wise? Was she prudent? Was she pragmatic? I said that there would be questions. And so I'm asking these questions as I go along, and asking what you yourself might have done if you were in her position. She was underprivileged, but now there was the possibility of privileges, and much more besides. Respectfully, that is, she was respectful, she was submissive. Not necessarily righteously, Esther kept a low profile when she entered a contest and she did not confess her identity. She gave little away about herself on social media. The personal data that she had was indeed private, and in fact was minimal, and it was not going to be for public exhibition. She even hid her own Hebrew name and gave the pagan ones he was known by, so that no one guessed that she was a Jew. She was invisible. She kept back a lot of data, a lot of information, a lot of family history, as it were. Now, for us today, it's very hard, or increasingly hard, to remain invisible within the society that we ourselves are living in, not living in Persia. And we're living in the 21st century. We're not living 500 years or so before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there was difficulty then in laying hold on your private data and keeping it to yourself, because people would be prying and surveying you all the time, it's very hard even today in which we're living. Somebody writes, every morning when you put your cell phone in your pocket, you're making an implicit bargain with the carrier. I want to make, receive mobile calls. In exchange, I allow this company to know where I am at all times. Do you like to be known where you are at all times? You're trapped if you're not careful, if you're not cautious. How much of your information is being shared by others? Somebody else writes, today most of what we do in this world has at least the capacity to be observed, recorded, analyzed, and stored in a data bank. And somebody else, your every step online is being tracked and stored, and your identity literally stolen. Big companies and big governments want to know and exploit what you do, and privacy is a luxury few can afford or understand. That's in a book called The Art of Invisibility. How can you remain invisible? And Esther herself was confronted with this challenge the moment she stepped out of her house and into the palace grounds and made her way, led by the eunuchs, to the harem where those women were being prepared to have their one night with the king. They would prepare 12 months to have one night with the king. And Esther would be among the women, 6 months doing this, 6 months doing that, with the beauticians and those that were using cosmetics, aromas, fragrances, and I don't know what else, knowing what courtesies needed to be observed, manners, etc., things to do, things not to do, 12 months of preparation to spend one night with the king. The moment she stepped over the threshold between the common life and the extraordinary, uncommon life of those who lived in the palace, she kept quiet. And she tried to remain invisible. And so Esther was obedient to her relative. And she followed his advice. And she did not disclose certain family information which she kept under wraps. And by complying, she survived and succeeded in entering into the inner heart of the royal palace in Shushan. Now, was she smart? Would we have done the same? Was the counsel she received and her complicity with that right? You see, she was a Jewess. She was a believer in the one true and living God. And is that something to hide in times when life is made increasingly difficult? And are you to be considered smart, like Esther, because if you hide things, conceal things, and particularly that with regards to yourself, then in that way you might gain something. Gain position, privilege, prosperity, power. Is it in fact true to say that politics is the name of the game, and so why not play it? Everybody does it, and what you need to do is to be careful to be cautious, not to give too much away. And so Esther herself, as it were, tries to fly under the radar and not to tell people too much about herself, about her uncle, about her family at all. This has to do with identity. Others, in hard and harsh times, did not hide their identity. Though there may have been times when they hid, they didn't hide their identity, whom they were, but they sometimes hid from those who knew who they were. And so you would know who they were, even if at times you did not always know where they were. Take, for example, Joseph. Joseph was in Egypt, and it was known that he was a Hebrew. His master's wife, who dilly-dallied with him and seduced him, or attempted to do so, when she was offended, she called to the men and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me." He did not conceal his identity, who he was, whom he worshipped, whom he believed in. When Moses was in Egypt, it is true that in the early years, when he was being raised in the house of Pharaoh, that there came a time when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's identity, or Pharaoh's daughter. "I will not be identified as being the son of Pharaoh's daughter." But he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He identified with the oppressed, with the persecuted, with those that were beaten and bruised, because they were the people of God. He didn't hide his identity. He could have done, and continued to have enjoyed, the perks and the pleasures and the privileges of the house of Pharaoh. But he didn't. He chose to identify with the people of God. Obadiah in Israel during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, he worshipped Yahweh. And he hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. He knew who they were. They were the servants of God. They retained their identity as the prophets of the Lord. But Obadiah hid them. Didn't hide that identity. Daniel himself in Babylon. Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, said of Daniel, "You are Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah." I know who you are. I know your identity. Show me your passport. Show me your documentation. Yes, look, it is as I knew and as I said. You are a Jew. You are a Hebrew. You are among the exiles. Nehemiah was in Persia, and he pled with the king that the king would send him to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. "I am a Jew. I am a Hebrew. Please send me back to the city, that I might honor my forebears, my forefathers." Esther was in Persia. And in verse 10 and in verse 20, verse 20 says, Esther had not revealed her family that they were Jews, had not revealed her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the commandment of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Question is, was she prudent or just plain pragmatic? She hid her identity. And in doing that, she was about to break the Jewish dietary laws and would be prepared to eat what was not kosher. She was about to lose her virginity after 12 months of being prepared for the single night when she would fall into the arms of the king. She was about to lose her virginity. She was going to be joined in union with a pagan. Was she right? Isn't that the path of compromise? When you court the world converts you. You do not convert the world. And yet, before we hasten to point a finger, she actually reached the throne. Now, not everybody is very kind to Esther or Mordecai. In fact, one Jewish commentator, Abraham Sabar, says this. Now, when Mordecai heard the king's herald announcing that whoever had a daughter or a sister should bring her to the king to have intercourse with an uncircumcised heathen, why did he not risk his life to take her to some deserted place to hide until the danger would pass? He should have been killed rather than submit to such an act. Why did Mordecai not keep righteous Esther from idol worship? Why was he not more careful? Where was his righteousness, his piety, and his valor? And she, Esther, too, should by right have tried to commit suicide before allowing herself to have intercourse with him, the king. This commentator didn't really like them very much. Because they tried to hide their identity. And it brought them into a compromising situation. It's all inexcusable. Did Esther, under the instruction of Mordecai, sin? Are there limits to obedience? Are there limits to submission? And should she herself not have submitted to her guardian who had raised her since the days when she was left an orphan? Or was she and Mordecai smart? Were they disobedient or just discreet under the circumstances? Was it a mix of sinful compromise and conspiracy to gain worldly advantage? On the assumption that it was so, that their motives left much to be desired, these acts, though offensive in the eyes of God and opposed, are actually overruled by God to further his plan and purpose to rescue his people. God is sovereign. And God in his sovereignty does not condone sin. Sin is condemned, sin is chastened, but God's sovereignty assures us of his conquest of sin and comforts us in the knowledge that his sovereignty and not our sins rules over all, so that indeed all things work together for good, even when we miserably sin. On the assumption that Mordecai and Esther did wrong in concealing their identity, and compromised and exposed Esther to immorality. Yet God is sovereign. Nothing triumphs but God. He has made even the wicked to fulfill his purpose, as indeed they did in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hands are declared to be by Peter wicked hands, who are doing what? What was determined before the foundation of the world, predetermined, before the foundation of the world. They were carrying out the purposes of a holy, righteous God who ordains all things according to the counsel of his own will. All things work together for good to them that love God, them that are called according to his purpose. So when you think about the first Adam, as we read of in Acts and Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Adam fell miserably. But what does God say? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And here we have the proto-evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, foreshadowing the coming of the Redeemer, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Adam sinned, but God overruled. Until such time there would come in the fullness of time the second Adam, who would address the guilt of the first Adam, that he might act as representative for a people whom the Father had given to him by way of donation, and secure for them everlasting life. When you think of Joseph, who was sold to the Midianites, kidnapped, misused and abused, and sold to the Midianites, sold to someone in Egypt, 2 years imprisoned, etc. And when he sees his brothers, years later, along with his father, he says to his brothers who sold him, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God ordered the steps of the teenager who left the house of his father Jacob in search of his brothers. God ordered his steps until he found them. God ordered his steps all the way down to Egypt. God ordered his steps all the way into prison. God ordered his steps until he was second in command in the land of Egypt. And though his brothers worked in such a way that was wrong, wretched and wicked, yet God overruled. You meant evil, but God meant it for good. In the case of Mordecai, when Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him, and God allowed that she should be raised by this guardian, who no doubt was good to him in many ways. But one wonders whether he took advantage of a compliant daughter, or was it a case that she actually conspired with Mordecai to conceal the truth? And was concealment and compliance the path of least resistance, so that this way doors to favor are opened and success and survival? On the other hand, it could all be construed as being very self-serving, self-seeking, self-centered, a story of success. But what Esther did was quite different to what Daniel did. Daniel and his friends were not ashamed of their identity. You know, sometimes the question is put there to be a Daniel. Courage, boldness. What would you say dare to be an Esther? To stand with Esther, we may be on shaky ground. The path of compromise and assimilation so that we lose our identity. And that is hardly the way of the cross. Jesus says in Luke 9:26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Paul, writing to Timothy, says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Identify with me. 1 Peter 4. The apostle writes, if anyone suffers as a Christian, it's known that you are a Christian. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So the question is, to hide or not to hide? And so you have these verses, verse 10 and verse 20 in Esther. Do you remember that the Apostle Peter sought to hide his identity and identification with Jesus, and he lived to regret it? When he was asked by the servant girl, or it was pointed out that you were with him, that is with Jesus, he says, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And the cock crowed three times. I do not know. It's almost as if he was ashamed to reveal his identity. Maybe there was something in the character of Peter that caused him to step aside, as it were, when Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, and there he had come to meet with those that were pillars in the church. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, these Jews, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And it is very often fear that makes us deny who we actually are, who we really are, to whom we actually belonged to. Now I know that there are those in parts of the world who are secret believers, and they survive. Others are open to let it be known that they are Christ's, and they suffer. And there may be many Esthers in Islamic, Buddhist, Hindu societies. And we should pray that God will enable them to identify openly that they are his. There's a price to be paid if they do that. In closing, let me tell you of another Esther. Her name was Esther John. And she chose to leave the Muslim religion. And she did it openly. And the decision caused much grief and anger in the heart of her parents. Esther was born in India, which is interesting because the empire of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, maybe that's better to actually pronounce it, his empire stretched, as it were, as you remember, from Ethiopia to India. And here was this young lady, Esther John, born in India. And it was there that she attended a Christian school. And it happened that she was reading one day Isaiah 53, and she experienced the saving grace of God in her soul. In 1955, several years after her conversion, she fled her home in Pakistan, where her family had moved to from India, in order to avoid being forced into marriage, to the marriage of a Muslim. And so she went to live in an orphanage in Karachi. But after a while, her brother tracked her down. And so it was a case of moving every several years from one place to another. In that sense, she was hiding, but she had never hidden her identity. She was a Christian. She was a follower of the Lord Jesus. On February the 2nd, 1960, she was battered to death at the age of 30. 30 years of age. Her skull was crushed. And the likelihood is that she was murdered by one of her brothers, seeking to remove the shame of her openly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. when the police were making their investigations, they considered the possibility that she may have been murdered by a disappointed lover. And they went through all her books and papers, and when they had completed their search, they said, "We have found no clue. This girl was only in love with your Christ. This girl was only in love with your Christ. She openly identified with Jesus." When Esther, of the book that we are reading from, was married to the king, there was a banquet. They celebrated. In fact, Esther has a number of different banquets. So when she got married, there was a banquet. Esther John's banquet was held in heaven. And the host was none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, "Verily I say unto you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has left houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life." In these times, brothers and sisters, let us not hide our identity. Though at times it may be necessary to hide ourselves, as did Elijah. Or it might be that we must hide others, as did Obadiah, who hid the Lord's prophets in a cave. And as God did, when for a time he hid Elijah, and Elijah was fed by the ravens. Our own forefathers, our forebears, were hid and they were hunted like fugitives. Not because they were unknown, but because they were known as the servants of Christ. By the grace of God, let us never be ashamed of who we are and to whom we belong. And may no gain in this world, however great, justify our denial of him who is not ashamed to call us brethren. Let us find his grace in the office, on the campus, in the home, in the neighborhood. Openly identify ourselves as Christ's, that we belong to Jesus, that we are his followers, and not be ashamed.